We're going to be talking in our last sermon here this morning on the subject of grace. We really don't use the word grace a whole lot outside of talking about spiritual things. And I suppose we talk about a grace period sometimes concerning a bill whenever you're given a little bit more time in order to pay a bill that's after the established due date. And so you might say that is a mercy that's extended to you that you don't deserve, favor that you don't merit. And yet as we think about God and what He does for us, it's so much more than anything like that. God's mercy that extends to us certainly is unmerited favor, but it does make you wonder what merited favor would actually look like. But we definitely don't deserve all the things that God has done for us. So we're going to be looking at this morning understanding God's grace and make a few points about that in our study this morning. Certainly we know that grace is required. Where would we possibly be without the grace of God? We go all the way back to the beginning in the garden in Genesis chapter 2 and think about grace even back then. Of course, the command came forth in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die." So man is placed in the garden. He is given law to follow. After all, law is of no benefit if there's not some sort of consequence or penalty attached. And so we see what God says and what the expectation is. Well, as we well know, there's a violation of God's law as this goes on, and they eat of the tree that they were told not to, and there was some immediate consequences. There was a change in the relationship, even just amongst themselves. We know that when God came down and was looking for them, they were hiding. He was hiding because he was naked. It didn't seem like they knew any kind of shame before that, and so that was certainly a consequence. Their relationship with God had certainly changed. Enjoyed the company with God, and the way that they communicated before was, I mean, just amazing to think about, and yet that certainly is changed because of the hiding and all that's going on now. Even with themselves, between the husband and the wife, there is a change. After all, we see Adam saying, you know, the woman that you gave me, she's the problem, and she's the one that gave me from the tree, and therefore I ate. And so we have some immediate consequences like that. But certainly there's a lot more far-reaching consequences, as verse 23 talks about, that they are cast out of the garden. There is a prohibition that's put on concerning the tree of life. We have them separated from God. And so there's a lot of far-reaching consequences to this sin. And as we think about our own situation, you know, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's some pretty bad consequences that's associated with that, and pretty big changes that take place because of our sin and what it does. So really, the rest of the Bible is about how we can get back and have that relationship with God. You know, when you think about it, how can we go back to how it was before? And that word is reconciliation. We desperately need to be reconciled back to God. And that's important for us to be able to see and understand just how much we need that. Because of sin, we have that separation. And if we stay in that separation, then there's going to be an eternal separation. So that's how serious of a matter this is. You know, God is not a permissive parent where He just scolds you if you do something wrong and then everything is okay after that. That's not the situation at all, because when we think about what our sin does, there's penalty, as we just mentioned a while ago. Justice demands that the penalty be met. And we know from Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. So that's a pretty big penalty. And, you know, we can pay that, except it's a big price. But that's what we're in store for if nothing had been done. You've seen the scales of justice or heard of that before, and thinking about the weight of a case or something like that, the evidence being weighed and there's support and there's opposition for whatever the case may be. But just think about how that adds up for you and I when we think about what is against us, our sin, what it has done, as it's against God and it's against what He has said, and what justice demands. We really don't have much of a leg to stand on there, because the penalty for sin is death. And so it doesn't matter what kind of goods you might come up with. What are you going to do about the wages of sin? What are you going to be able to accomplish in order to get that out of the system? So, fortunately for you and I, this is not a matter of justice. You and I are not going to stand before God and demand justice, because if we do that, we're not going to have a hope. We don't want justice, because we deserve death. The evidence is against us. We have sinned, and it's out there. It's in the open. God knows it, and it's not in our favor. And so if it was just a matter of justice, we're all doomed, and we would all have to just settle for what comes as eternal separation from God. And so we would have no hope if that was the situation, because sin's penalty is so great. But as we know, the penalty is satisfied by the blood of Jesus. And that's just how important that is for us to think about the blood of Christ and what it does, knowing our situation without the blood of Christ, how hopeless and how helpless of a situation we are in if it was not for the love that God had and the love that Christ had for us in order to pay that price. So thinking about the subject of grace, it certainly is misunderstood in our day and age. And I'd like to talk a little bit about some different ways that it's misunderstood, because it doesn't need to be misunderstood. It's a tremendous thing and a great and terrific blessing that we have, thinking about what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. But unfortunately, like with many things, man gets a hold of the subject and does all kinds of stuff with it. But man often thinks, as far as grace goes, that it just pretty well equals a license to sin. That if there's grace, if I can have that that grace of God and have all my sin taken away just like that, well, then I can just keep on sinning, right? It's just kind of a license to keep on going. And for many people, that sounds like a pretty good way to be. And you just keep on going with what you're doing. After all, we have God's grace, and it's going to be fine. And in our scripture reading this morning from Psalm chapter 103, that is one of my favorite psalms, as it's such a beautiful passage, the way that he puts it about his compassion, God's compassion and his grace, and how he's not dealt with us according to our sins, and just thinking about how as high as the heavens are above the earth, that's how great his loving kindness is. And then certainly the picture of the east from the west, the removal of our sins. You know, once you start going east, you don't ever start going west. You just keep going east. And that's how far removed away our sins are. That's just a beautiful picture. But in that picture, does that just mean that we're all good to go and we just do what we want to do? That's the way a lot of people look at it. And so, you know, people will think, well, I can just pretty well live as I want to live, and God's grace has got me covered. And so that's why people often will not put a priority on being very spiritual minded. They won't put a priority on whether or not they tell the truth or not, or whether or not they go to services and pray and sing and worship God. And you know, they think about it, and well, it's okay. It's not going to be a big deal if I do a little bit of something over here. It's nothing. But again, how would God look at that if you had to stand before Him and answer for that? How would He look upon that? Would He just say, "Yeah, I love you. It's no problem." You know, is that how the conversation would go? And yet, even the Apostle Paul talked about some of these things over in the book of Romans in chapter 6 when he's making such a case for the grace of God and what God has done for us, the gift of His Son and His blood and all that's encompassed with that. And so, you know, he asked this question in chapter 6 of Romans in verse 1, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase?" You know, the idea is if we have sin and we have grace to cover it, then if we have more sin, we'll have more grace. You know, let's just keep sinning. it's a crazy thing to think about, and yet you can see how people will go that direction with it. And yet that's not the case at all as he goes through to outline this, because he says in the next verse, "May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" You know, who are we as Christians? We are to be those that are not living like we used to live. You know, we have that old man of sin that's to be done away with. He was supposed to be taken out of the picture. And now we have this new man. And he talks about in verses 3 and 4, you know, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore we've been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." So we have that old man of sin. He's buried in the waters of baptism. And he's raised up to walk in newness of life. He's not the same anymore. He's different. That new man doesn't go back and live like the old man was. That's going backwards. But rather he takes on a new direction, a new purpose. He dies to sin. He's living for God, no longer living for self. And so as chapter 6 goes on, you know, you see the change that's talked about and the allegiance that we are to have and who it is that we are to be following. And it's not the same as what it used to be. And there's a difference between being overtaken in sin and occasionally giving in to that, as opposed to letting sin reign in your mortal bodies. As verses 11 and 12 talk about, "Consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts." That was the old man, the old self. We're not to be that anymore. So God's grace, His grace and His mercy is not a license to sin. It's a license to be different. It's a license to be forgiven and not have to go back to that old way that was full of condemnation, but rather to be able to be forgiven, to have something fresh to start over with, this new man that we can live on for Christ Jesus. Now, not perfectly, because we mess up, but being able to have that forgiveness so that we can be reconciled to Him and saved in the end. So it's not a license to sin, and we certainly have to have a equal view of God as not just gracious and merciful, but also calling upon us to change and be different than we were. As Romans chapter 11, verse 22 talks about, "Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off." Would anybody say that God hasn't been kind to us? Everybody, hopefully, would say that. But what about us? What about with our attitude towards Him? Are we continuing in His kindness? If we're not, then we're going to be cut off if we don't follow as we should, recognizing just how blessed we are and what He's done for us. Well, you've no doubt heard, once saved, always saved. But the idea of many people is, once you have the grace of God, you can't ever lose it. And, you know, if you've got God's grace, then you're always going to have that. And yet, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, Paul makes the point about those that had become Christians that were then looking at going back to the ways of the old law. And he says, you've been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. And so it doesn't matter that we're talking about going back to the old law, or in our day and time, someone going back and living as they once did or doing something entirely different. The point is still the same. People thinking, well, I met this criteria once, and so therefore I've got it from here on out. Whenever Paul clearly says that you can be severed from Christ, you can fall from grace. So that being said means you don't always have the surety that it's never going to leave you. And people want to think that they can attain something and then live however they want and it's always going to be there. But that's certainly not what the Scriptures teach. And then another major one that we often see is the idea that, well, any action by man nullifies God's grace. And so you see this a lot in regards to if you suggest that someone has to actually do something in their faith, that you're going against the whole concept of the grace of God. And you hear that a lot in terms of being opposed to being baptized. You know, well, baptism, that's a work. And if you're saying that you have to be baptized, I mean, then you're saying that you're working your salvation, and that just takes away from the grace of God. And people view that as a legitimate argument that any kind of action on our part takes away from God's grace. And I would point out again, thinking about where we are in relationship to our sin and what it does and what our consequence is, and recognizing that there's not a thing that we could do that's going to offer forgiveness. There's not a thing we could do that's going to remove that sin and make it as if it was not there. And so whenever God tells us to do something and we do it, does that take away then from the grace? Absolutely not, because no matter what I do, I can't forgive sin. No matter what I do, I'm never going to earn a place as if I deserved to be there. And so thinking about God's grace, it's always been attached to some sort of condition. And we always see that in regards to how those things work. And just go back to the story of Noah in Genesis chapter 6. You know, we know early on in chapter 6 that the wickedness of man was great, as his heart was on evil continually. And yet we're told that this man Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. We're told that Noah is blameless in his time. We're told that he walked with God. Do you think it's a coincidence that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord? Why not one of however many people there were on this earth? Why not one of the other many, many wicked people on the earth? Why didn't they find grace in the eyes of the Lord as opposed to Noah? Well, it seems to me like Noah, being righteous and blameless, is striving to do those things that are right. He finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. It's him that is doing all that God commanded him to do, as verse 22 of Genesis 6 talks about. And so thinking about grace that Noah finds, it's based upon how he's striving to follow God. I don't believe Noah was perfect and without sin, but he's striving to follow God, and he's doing his best in that. And of course, we see how he listens to what God says and does all that God had commanded him concerning the building of the ark and all the situation with that. So there are instructions that were there. Would Noah have continued to find that grace with God if he had gone out on his own and did things differently than what God had said? Don't believe so. At the same time, did Noah deserve to be saved? Did he deserve for him and his family to be in that ark and deserve not to be lost in the flood? Well, I don't think building the ark meant that he earned his way to salvation. Any salvation was clearly by God's grace, as man didn't deserve to continue on. But that's just one example of God's grace and how it worked and the instructions that were given. Think about Joshua in chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6 is the chapter where they are going to take the city of Jericho. And in verse 2 of Joshua chapter 6, God specifically says to him, I'm going to go ahead and open there. God says to him in verse 2 of Joshua chapter 6. One more page. But the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I've given Jericho into your hand with its king and the valiant warriors." That should be it, right? I've given it to you. Joshua jumps up, woohoo, let's go get it, and runs out there, right? Well, no, it's not quite that easy, right? It didn't quite work that way. We see that God gave it into his hands, but then there was some instruction. You're gonna march around it once a day, and you're gonna do that six days, and then on the seventh day, you're gonna march around seven times, and then you're gonna blow the trumpet. And of course, as you go on down to verse 20, the people shouted, the priests blew the trumpets. It came about when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. Who took the city? Well, it was Joshua, right? He did all the work. I mean, they had to march around the city, they had to blow trumpets. I mean, that's a lot of effort, right? That's kind of ridiculous, isn't it? Who is responsible for the victory? Well, it's obviously God. It's obviously God who gave them the city, but let it not be said that there wasn't some sort of instruction that needed to be followed. And so as you think about, well, was it God or was it man that was responsible for that victory? Was it the works of man or was it solely the grace of God that provided that? Hopefully you see how they kind of go hand in hand. God said, "I gave it to you. Here's what I want you to do." And when they did those things, well, it all worked out as God said. But I don't think Joshua was going to walk away patting himself on his back saying, "Well, look what I did. You know, I really, really took it to him with that trumpet today." That's not what Joshua would have done. He would have recognized this was not normal. A battle at Jericho would have been a whole lot different if it was just Joshua and the army versus the city of Jericho. So, yeah, God's grace, a little bit different there than what it would have happened if God would not have been there. John chapter 9, we talked about this a little bit in one of our lessons this past week about the man who was born blind. And the situation there where the disciples are wondering, well, is it this man's sins or his parents that caused him to be born blind? And Jesus spits in the ground and he makes some clay and he puts it on his eyes and he tells this man to go wash in the pool. And this man goes and does it, and guess what happens? He's able to see after that. And there's that big controversy about, you know, well, who is this guy and who is the one that told you to do this and where is he from? And the guy's like, I don't know. All I know is I couldn't see. I did what the guy said and then I could see. That's it, you know. And they're all, you know, trying to make it a lot more political than what it needed to be. But the point still remains here. Jesus didn't just at this particular point snap his fingers and say, "You're healed, that's it." There was some instruction that was there. I mean, what would have happened if the guy would have said, "I refuse to go wash in the pool," or "get this filthy clay off my eyes"? I mean, I don't know. It could have been any number of things. But the man listened to the instructions of Jesus and did what Jesus said. And of course, he was healed. Did he do that on his own? Was it all within him that took place? Surely we can see that wasn't the situation. God's grace is attached to instructions, and we're expected to be followed, and followed exactly as was instructed. So in those kinds of situations then, who's going to say that God's grace wasn't working in those things? It surely was. And what about for you and I today concerning forgiveness? When we think about what is required of us and we think about what's said in the Scriptures, does anyone think that you then earn salvation or you deserve forgiveness? You know, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, when Paul makes the point, you're saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves, that any man would boast. But then he goes on to say in the very next verse, you know, that you have been created in Christ Jesus for good works. So a lot of people want to quote verse 8 and 9 and leave out verse 10 because it makes it sound like, oh, well, works has nothing to do with it. Now, works has nothing to do with it as far as you being able to say, yes, I earned this, I deserve this, because of my efforts, I'm able to accomplish this. No. We can't ever do that, but we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. There are conditions for our forgiveness and salvation. There are things that we are to follow in order for that to be accomplished. And just think about like the Great Commission from Matthew 16 and verse 16. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who disbelieves shall be condemned. And so if you believe and you're baptized, do you deserve to be saved? Do you deserve heaven? If you do those things, does that mean that you're owed that? That's within your right then to demand that because you've done it all yourself? How could we ever think such a thing, that our forgiveness is solely based on just our own effort there? You know, it's kind of crazy to think about. In Acts chapter 2, as you think about the Peter and the apostles, their sermon saying this Jesus whom was here and he performed all these signs and these miracles, he was attested to you by God by all the things that he did. You put him to death on the cross. This Jesus who's the Son of God. You know, we're witnesses of all of these things, and God has made him both Lord and Christ. And they say, men and brethren, what shall we do? And, you know, when he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins, do you think that they came away thinking, I deserve to be saved. I deserve forgiveness. You know, me putting Jesus on the cross and killing him, what I've done in repenting and being baptized, I've completely earned any kind of forgiveness that I will attain. Surely not. That is not what they took away from that. It was only through the grace of God of them following the instruction to repent and be baptized that they would have had the opportunity to have their sins forgiven. And so we need to think about that. And this idea of any action on our part nullifying grace is ridiculous because all these things in the Scriptures are attached with instructions. And people were expected to do their part in that in order for the result to come about. And then, of course, people misunderstand grace by just thinking, well, everybody's going to be saved. It's going to be by God's grace regardless. And the only reason I bring that up is because oftentimes people will make exceptions to that. Even when they believe, for the most part, everybody's going to be saved, they may think that the really, really bad people won't be. And, of course, you can classify that however you want, whether that means Hitler and Saddam Hussein or whoever. You're going to lump them in a group of really, really bad people, and I guess all of us more mild sinners are somehow going to be okay. But the fact is, Jesus said, broad is the path, many are going to enter by it, few are the ones who are going to follow the narrow path. And so you have this few versus the many. So that doesn't sound like the majority. It doesn't sound anywhere close to that. It's going to be quite different than that. And to come away saying, well, we're all going to be saved one way or another, is really just not taking the Scriptures very seriously. And so we really have to have an appreciation for God's grace. How are we going to have that kind of appreciation? One thing we need to do is really see the terribleness of our sin. And that's something I think that gets probably a bit fuzzy in our day and age when we are so much about self and making sure that we're happy and that we're taken care of and that everything is just so-so. We don't see sin for what it is, and we certainly don't see our sin for what it is. you know, I can look at you and say, well, you're ridiculous, you know, but I can cut myself a lot more slack, you know, and thinking that I'm better off. But if we don't see the terribleness of sin and what it does and why it was necessary for Jesus to go to the cross, then we're not really ever going to have a very good appreciation for the grace of God. Think about Saul there in Acts chapter 9 and verse 5. When he meets the Lord on the road to Damascus, and the Lord says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He says, who art you, Lord? Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And we know that he goes on to understand just how serious of a situation that he's in. He's recognizing that his persecuting of the church and Christians is actually him persecuting the Lord, and how serious of a situation that is. And of course, the result is he changes, and he calls himself the chief of sinners. He looks at himself as less because of all that he did to harm the Lord and his church. But also think about the example in Luke chapter 18, the Pharisee and the tax collector. And, you know, who can forget this story in Luke chapter 18 and verse 9, that where Jesus tells this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. The Pharisee doesn't see the need for God and his grace. He's basically patting himself on the back. God, thank you so much that I'm not like these other people, you know. Essentially, he's saying, you're so lucky to have me on your team, you know, and how blessed you really are because of me. And, you know, it's just amazing to think about that kind of attitude, listing out all the things that you do for God and why he should be so happy that you're on his side. There wasn't any humility there. There wasn't seeing his sin for what it was. It was looking at the tax gatherer and saying, aren't you lucky I'm not like that guy? But the tax gatherer was over there in humility, recognizing his sin and recognizing just how offensive his sins were to God. And of course, having that humble attitude made all the difference. We also need to see the helplessness of bringing about our own forgiveness. And if you look over in Luke chapter 7, this is another really tremendous passage of Scripture. Jesus gets invited to dine with one of the Pharisees at his house, and his name was Simon. And you recall that he goes into this house, and he's inside this house, and there's this woman, and she's labeled here as a sinner, and he's reclining at the table, and she brings an alabaster vial of perfume. This is verse 38. She stands behind him at his feet, weeping. She began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with her hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of woman, a person this woman is who's touching him, that she is a sinner. And so you can just picture that in your mind, that playing out, this woman crying, all that she's doing there at the feet of Jesus. Meanwhile, Simon's over there. This is his house, his table, his situation. And he's looking at this woman and looking at Jesus and saying, boy, if this guy is really who he says he is, he would know who this woman is and what she's all about. But Jesus goes on to tell this parable here about a money lender who has two people that owes him money, one 500 denarii and another 50. And he asks Simon the question, which of them will love him more when he forgives both of these debts? And of course Simon says, well, the one who owed more would be more loving towards this individual. And of course, Jesus makes the point. I came in here, you didn't wash my feet, you didn't give me anything of the normal hospitality things of the day, and yet this woman has come and she hasn't stopped kissing my feet and crying at my feet and wiping my feet with her hair and doing all of these things. And he says, for this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she's loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And his point here is, Simon, being a good Pharisee, as I'm sure he thought of himself as, would have thought of himself as better than this woman. He would have put himself in a higher place than this woman. He would have thought that his situation was not near as bad as hers. His sins, if he had any, would have been a lot less than hers. And of course, he's missing the whole point about what was really needed. He fails to see the helplessness of his own situation. And so when you think about that, who needed forgiveness, Simon or this other woman? And of course, the answer is, well, they both needed forgiveness. If it's left to themselves, everybody's going to be lost. And so as we think about ourselves, you might think about, well, are you a big sinner or are you a little sinner? Is there somebody you can look around at here in the audience and think, well, your sins are greater than mine. You know, I'm better off than you. I mean, wow, that's crazy to even kind of think about that. Should we look down on somebody else because we think that they are worse sinners than we are? The fact of the matter is, if we've only sinned one time in the course of our life, how much good can you do to forgive yourself of that one sin or provide forgiveness for the little amount of sin that you think you've committed? And hopefully you see the ridiculousness of that kind of thinking. We all need God's grace desperately, whether it was the woman or whether it was the Pharisee. What made the woman's situation better is she recognized she needed forgiveness. How terrible of a situation it is if we think we are less of a sinner and therefore don't need forgiveness as much. We're in a bad situation if we don't think we need the grace of God. And so if we're going to have the right kind of view of grace, we need to be able to see the helplessness of trying to bring about our own forgiveness. Because without Jesus and His blood, without His sacrifice, it's not going to happen. Without our seeing sin for what it really is and how terrible it is and how it was necessary for Jesus to die, not for just the really, really bad people, but for me too, we're not going to be seeing things as it needs to be seen. And that's what Simon was missing on this particular point. He saw himself as better than everybody else and more righteous and therefore less needing of God's mercy and grace. And then finally this morning, we need to see the terribleness of the punishment for sin. Sin is not sugar-coated in the Scriptures. It is not looked at as, well, it's just not quite as good as heaven, or it's going to be bad, but you know it's probably going to be fine. It's never looked at anything other than just terrible language that is used to describe it. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41, then he will say to those on the left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. We know that sin is a separation between us and God, which is why, like we talked about in the beginning, we need reconciliation. We need to be brought back together with the Father. That's only accomplished through the blood of Jesus Christ. Just think about a situation, though, where we are looking at facing the punishment for sin, eternal fire that's been prepared for the devil and his angels. And how could we think that we're that bad, right? I mean, the devil is the devil. His angels, those are his really big followers. Well, if we're not on the Lord's side, we're with him. And so how serious of a matter that is. But also, along with that, total separation from God. That's just hard to even imagine, an eternal separation from him. And you know, we think about heaven in terms of golden streets and gates and all the rubies and jewels and all of that, but one of the greatest things about heaven is that's where God's going to be. And that's where Jesus is going to be. And that's where all the righteous from all ages are going to be. They're all going to be there. Hell is going to be a place where none of that is. Everything bad is going to be there. And an eternal separation from God, that's what that's going to be. And so we also need to see just how terrible of a punishment there is for sin as well. And that might go a long way to help us appreciate what we have in Christ Jesus and just how serious of a matter this is. In wrapping this up this morning, thinking about the fact that even as small as we are in the scheme of things and how insignificant all of us are in the scheme of things, God wants each of us there. He wants us there with Him. And look at all that He went through in order for that to be accomplished. You know, He didn't have to send Jesus to this earth. Jesus willingly went to the cross, and like Hebrews 12, the first couple of verses, talks about, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame. He did all that for you and I because of the love that He has for us. He wants us to be saved, and He made it possible by being that sacrifice in our place. The only other way aside from Jesus is to pay the price for our own sins, which, as we talked about, is an eternal separation. We can choose to pay that price, and we will if we don't take advantage of Jesus. But just think about that love that they have for us, that Jesus is willing to do all that He did so that we don't have to pay that price. And that's amazing to think about, that kind of love that He has for you and I. He wants us, and He wants our service. He wants us to love Him, and He wants us to be faithful to Him. All of those things doesn't earn us anything, but it does meet the conditions that He's laid down for us. It certainly does not take away the grace that's necessary for us to be able to have heaven. And nothing that we do is possibly going to get us close to earning us a place. But that's how serious of a matter this is. Understanding God's grace and what it means for us, it doesn't take away the responsibilities we have, but hopefully it puts things in perspective so that we can see that the things that we're called upon to do, the way that we are called upon to live here, is just such a drop in the bucket compared to what we are looking forward to that's been provided only because of God's grace and mercy. So think about your life this morning. Think about just how serious of a matter this is. If you're not a Christian, just think about what that means. Eternal separation from the Father. The call that there is to repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, and being baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins, that does not nullify the grace of God. It doesn't do away with just how precious that is. It's just meeting such small conditions for what He states in His Word. And as we've been talking about this week, the importance of following His Word, it can't be missed. And it's there throughout it. But we surely cannot do any of that and say, well, I've earned my way now, or I deserve heaven, because that's definitely not the case. But it is doing what God has said to do on the terms that He has made. So if you're not a Christian, we encourage you this morning to become one. And we hope that you'll let that be known this morning. If you are a child of God but have not been living the right kind of life, why not get your life back right? Why not take advantage of the opportunity to be right in His sight, knowing what's at stake, knowing how much He desires you to be in heaven with Him, and how much He loves each of us by doing what He did for us. If we can help you this morning in any way, please let it be known by coming forward as together we stand and sing.